So we come to this beautiful chapter 10. I particularly have an affinity for chapter 10 because there's a passage in here that God mystically revealed to me in my early days of being a Christian, long before I knew anything about the Orthodox Church. But one night, I woke up with this verse on my mind. I had no idea where it was in Scripture. I didn't even know it was in the Scripture. It was this: "Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God." "Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God." That sounds like what Paul said right here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Let's go to Psalm 40. We'll see that in the original context, okay? Psalm 40. And so we, in Psalm 40, we see the place where this is quoted from by the Apostle Paul. And so he's using the words of David as they were prophetically given to apply to a situation expletive of Christ. And so we have in Psalm 40, verse 5, it says, "Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, which cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Then he goes on and says this: "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law it was within my heart." And it goes on. So, from way before the time of Christ, there has been this kind of undercurrent in the holy prophets and in the scriptures that the Jews had, and they could look at them and they could read them and they could learn, that God had a desire to take the law that was outward and the structure of it and to put it in our heart. And this one who spoke these words, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me," certainly wasn't David, right? There's nothing about David until you hear about Obed, which is his grandfather, right? He was born of Ruth. Before that, there's no mention. There was a mention of a king, but those refer to Christ. And of course, the earthly king is just a prefiguring of him. And so the volume of this book, it's Christ speaking. And in the volume of everything that's ever been written, my word, my pre-incarnate logos, I have given you this truth, that the law is what's supposed to be within your heart. Now let's just turn over a few pages to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is used in the liturgical cycle of the Orthodox Church very frequently. If you read the hours, you see it in the hours. I recite it when I sense through the church, right? And so you'll hear me saying it as I go around. But this similar kind of theme comes forth here. If we go to verse 14 of Psalm 51, it says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For," this is the important part that ties us together, "thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I have given. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Well, this is just two places back to back that Paul kind of tries to tie in here, this whole idea that the law was on the outside, but the inward law was what God was after. God was after not just you going to the tabernacle, as we said a few weeks ago, and sacrificing bulls and goats and leaving your heart and your brain somewhere else. In other words, the motions have never been enough. The blood of bulls and goats, as it says in this chapter, could never take away sin. The rivers of blood could flow. When Solomon became king, I think they killed like 20,000 bulls. I can't remember the number. I think the number was 20,000. Imagine how much blood that is to sacrifice to God that never took away sins. They keep doing forever. There was no remission of sin, just a covering out in obedience. The real covering was because you brought that sacrifice in obedience to God and the love for God and the desire for reconciliation with God. That the law was in your heart and you had a broken and a contrite heart. That's what God didn't despise. And so we have this beautiful verse that, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will." I said I had that verse. It was given to me in sleep. And I was a very new Christian. I didn't know much about anything. Maybe I'd heard it somewhere. Maybe I had. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. But I woke up Lo, I come in the volume of the book that's written on me to do my will. But not only that, but I was, God kind of spoke to me. This is one of the few things I'll ever share with you where I can directly say I got something downloaded to me. And I was supposed to go visit a friend of mine. His name was Phil Piccola, who was a converted Jew. So I went out at 7 a.m. on a Saturday morning. I knocked on his door. He was one of those guys that commuted to New York an hour and a half each way. So it was not his want to be up at 7 o'clock on a Saturday. So here I am at 7 a.m. And he opens the door and he looks at me. He's like, oh, you can tell I just woke him up. And he goes, yes. He hadn't been to church in a few months. And I go, Phil, I think I have a message from God for maybe us. I have no idea. He goes, come in. And Sam, he sat down at his table and he goes, yes. And I go, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written to me to do thy will, O God. And he looked at me and he goes, do you know where that's from? And I go, I have no idea. And he opened right up to that. And that was the result of him. As a result of that conversation, he wound up going to seminary. I have no idea what he's done since then. The point is that this is an important verse. It's a powerful verse because to anyone, Jew or Gentile, it hears this. It speaks of really what God's after, which is our heart. Right? Our conversion, our salvation, our remission of sins is found not in the blood of bulls and goats, but in a contrite spirit, a broken heart, right? Getting these things together is what God's after. And so we come to this chapter, and the Lord says in the same in 7 and 8, verse 7 and 8, that he's just basically paraphrasing what David said. You know, sacrifice and offering never really was what God wanted. The sacrifice was a broken spirit and a contrite heart of God that he wouldn't despise. And this is what the Lord Jesus came to do for us. This is the beautiful truth about what God did when he came down to become your priest and my priest. He came here not to bring more laws we couldn't keep. He came to enable us to be with him where he is, both in the flesh, when we're in this world, and then, more importantly, forever. And so when we look at this passage, we have to look at it in the view of the fact that we have a high priest who has offered, as it says, one sacrifice for sin. It seems so kind of esoteric in a way, doesn't it? To think of this as such an important thing, a fact of history, that Jesus Christ somehow, when he went to the cross, paid for every sin. He remitted every single sin. And all that remains is for us to, with a broken and contrite spirit, enter into that sacrifice. And we can enjoy his presence. There's something mystical about this. I'll preach on this on Sunday, but there's a mystery in our salvation that is only revealed when we see what God did as our priest, our high priest. That he came and he did a sacrifice, not of the like I said last time. He didn't lead unwilling bulls and goats to the sacrifice point. He put himself there willingly. And as God, he made a complete sacrifice to reconcile everyone who wanted to be where he was to himself in the heavenly places. And that's why it says he made the sacrifice to wit in his own flesh, right? He took us through the veil of his own flesh. There's a mystery that, as we talked about last week, this idea that Christ has opened up for us. He's taken the temple and he's just shot us right through the temple, through the Holy of Holies, into the real Holy of Holies, which is his presence for eternity. And that right now we can be enjoying the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. We don't have to wait to be in him. So this is a beautiful truth that pervades all the book of Hebrews. We keep seeing over and over again this priesthood, this high priest. Why is it such a big deal? He's our high priest. Because we need one. We couldn't open the way to heaven on our own. No matter how much we would want to have done it, no matter how holy we were, we would never quite be holy enough to make it. I wouldn't even say not quite holy enough. We weren't even close. We were like magnitudes, orders of magnitude, separated from God by our sins. We can't conceive of how holy God is, or with our limited scope of knowledge and imagination. We can't really conceive of the holiness of God. But what we do know based on the truths that are revealed to us here by the apostle in the book of Hebrews, is that God took that veil that separated us mystically, spiritually from himself and tore it apart because Christ went through it with his own flesh and blood through the cross, and then he ascended and he went into heaven and he opened the way for us. This points us to this importance of the fact that when he came as our priest, that he was fully God and he was fully man. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'll drop that for just a second. And I just wanted to say something about the offering. St. John Chrysostom wrote this. He proposed a question. He said about the sacrifice of the daily offering. We do a Eucharist, like in the church, in monasteries and places like that that are strong, you know, and have priests and deacons and all the stuff they can do, services all the time, and that's what they do. And some have wondered, well, Father, if Jesus really died once and his blood was efficacious for all, why do we keep doing the Eucharist all the time? You know? Why do we keep aren't we sacrificing him again and again and again? It seems like kind of like the Old Testament where you have to keep going, you know? Keep slaying the bloods of a lamb and goats. And what St. John said is that this is it's a true sacrifice. It's not a repetition, but it's rather the same sacrifice of the cross, which cannot be repeated. So we're entering into, and we're joining into this kind of continual reality that the cross and the blood of the cross is done once, but remembered and entered into all the time. And so when Jesus said in John chapter 6, he says that he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. And it says that at that time, they heard this statement, and many, it said, walked with him no more. It was a hard saying then, just like it is now. When you hear this, you say, that can't be what he means. It's like when he said he's a door, he's not really a door. I love when people say it. You know, well, he said he was a door too. He is a door, a mystical door, right? But his flesh and blood, he said to people straight up, and they understood what he was saying as a hard saying because they left him over this statement that you're going to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and if you do, I dwell in you and you in me. And so when we do that, we're entering into his blood, which is eternal, right? And his sacrifice, which is eternal. But there's only one time it was done. And we're not repeating it. We're not sacrificing Christ again, right? And actually, it even says something about here that, in verse 29, it says, how much sore punishment you'll be thought worthy of trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, and done despite the sacrifice of God and the Spirit of grace. We have this truth before us that there's one sacrifice for sin. We're not repeating it when we do the Eucharist. What we're doing is we're entering into the kind of ever-present reality that Jesus Christ died, and his blood and his position as high priest exists today based on his sacrifice at Calvary. But somehow it's still a reality that we can enter into. And we do that mystically by taking that blood it looks like a piece of bread, and the blood which is, you know, was gone into the cup as wine. And we don't try to explain, like some people in the Catholic Church have tried to explain, well, you know, molecules really change, and really if you got it under a microscope, we'd see blood cells and stuff like that.
Really?
We don't say that. All we say is that God said, we're going to eat his blood, and we're going to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And that's what we're doing. And there's a mystery to that, which it defies scientific analysis, and which doesn't require scientific analysis, because it's by faith that we're joining into this Eucharist, this ever-present reality, this memorial, this saving memorial. And so we do that once. It's not over and over again. And the sacrifice is what it's doing is, as we said before, remember in the Old Testament, we said this a few weeks ago, that they sprinkled the blood on you, right? And you took the hyssop and put the blood on the lamb on your doorpost at the Passover, right? And so that was a physical, outward thing that you could see visible. And what we're doing is now we're taking that, everything that used to be outward now comes inward. And so now we actually drink this, and you come to communion, Dad, and I put it on your tongue, and you eat it and drink it. It's a mystery, but we're entering into a deeper reality, deeper sacrifice, an eternal priesthood, instead of partaking in this limited priesthood that before had the sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs and things like that. So it's only repeated one time, And this is Saint Paul is trying to show us that we're entering into something which was done once. We repeat the memorial of it, and we enter into the reality of it over and over and over again throughout the world. But we're not sacrificing Jesus again. Far be it from that that we would do that. Let me read this. St. John says this also. When his body was lifted up, the heavenly matters appeared. In other words, in the lifting up of his body, when we, you know, thine own of thine own, for all, on behalf of all and for all, I lifted up, that we're entering into, like, a heavenly reality, that this is his body, his blood. He's not being sacrificed again. We're just taking what is in heaven, and we're joining into that in a mystical way. It says he went on and says and continues. He says that the high priest used to enter the Holy of Holies while others stayed outside. However, we now enter with our high priest. The high priest entering alone into the Holy of Holies was a sign of the obstruction of the holies before humanity. However, now when the Lord Jesus entered into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father, carrying our nature, this became a manifestation of the opening of the road of the holiest for us. In other words, his body, his blood. Now, when we take that, we're entering into the sacrifice internally and into not a sacrifice of blood of bulls and goats that are temporal and by priests that are sinners, but we're entering into the blood and body of God himself. So this is very powerful. But you notice how he used that word humanity in there. That before the Holy of Holies was an obstruction, he says that the sign of the veil was like an obstruction for humanity. It was saying as if to, there's the holies, but you can't come. You're not going to get in there. You need a priest to go through there and do it with blood and bring a sacrifice in for you. And Jesus, he says, went through that veil with our humanity, which brings us to, I think, which really is kind of the crux of this lesson tonight. The road to the Holy of Holies is opened by his flesh, by Jesus' flesh. In other words, through the incarnation. Had we not had God as a man, if God was a phantom, appearing like a man, but he was really just a divine energy, or if he was created and lower than God, or if he was not fully human, in other words, like the Monothelites said, he had a will, just that was divine, and his human will was kind of subservient to that. It just appeared to have human will, but he really was just divine. He could never have been tempted by anything. He never experienced really anything. There's just so many heresies that attack the incarnation. Why? Because the way through the holies to heaven was through a man who was also God. But without the man, he didn't open anything for you. God, if God was just there, God just went through, God's been doing a lot of things throughout history, that wouldn't have helped you any. But what helps us is the fact that as man, and this is why our understanding of the Orthodox Church of Salvation is quite different than it is in the West, and all the denominations that have come out of the Romans, that we understand that salvation isn't just like a positional atonement. But there's an ontological issue. It's the being of us as psychosomatic individuals, right? We have a spirit, and we have a spirit in our soul, but we have a soul, and we have a body. We're dipartite, and like Jesus, we have the ability to be in communion with God, but only if God was like us. And so when Jesus went through the veil for us, and he ascended into heaven, as a man, he made it possible for us to do the same thing. This goes beyond an understanding of salvation is like, my sins are forgiven, Jesus shed his blood for me. Hallelujah. I believe, O God, I repent of my sins, accept me, you know, as your child, I believe you died for me, save me, like Romans wrote salvation. That's Roman Catholic also, their mindset is very limited. Ours is that the fullness of salvation requires us to be where he is so that we can be with him. And then salvation really is us with him for eternity. It's nothing. It's not just forgiveness of sins. It's union with God, right? It's us being with God where he is, whether it's now or whether it's in eternity. To be where he is requires that he be like us somehow to get us there. And so we see the incarnation not just being a place where we understand that Jesus came down as a man and died for us and shed his blood somehow, but that as a man who's also God, he was able to take us to be where the divine is, right? Our flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of God, right, in a way. Or changed, of course, when we're there. But the idea being is that we could be where he is because he came down and opened the way for us through his sacrifice and through his priesthood, which is eternal and which is divine. So we have this idea that we can't separate the idea of the Logos, the Word of God, from the flesh of God. You can't have it your way. If you want to believe that Jesus is just divine and that God's in heaven, he's somehow remote, or that Jesus was something less than God, like the Arians wanted us to believe, and so did almost all the other heretics, in one way or another, they want to diminish the truth of the incarnation, which is a God, fully man. They wanted to change it all without that understanding of the fullness of the incarnation. We don't have salvation. We have, like, we're a step or two short. And so St. Athanasius says this. He says that those who don't want to worship the Word who became flesh deny his incarnation. And he said, we cannot separate the Word from the flesh. And he's speaking of Jesus. Very crucial to understand that your priest is not just like a phantom of God. He didn't just appear as God. He wasn't, his humanity wasn't somehow diminished and subsumed in his divinity. But he was fully a man, like you and like me. Right? Had everything that you've gotten more. And he was yet at the same time fully God. He was in full communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. This is obviously one of the mysteries about Christianity, why sometimes people, if they think too much, they miss it. Because you can't understand this. And I will say this to you, that the Orthodox tradition is that we leave a lot of things as mystery. We just don't know so much. We are just so pitifully ignorant. And we're going to be that way no matter how high we rise. Because while we're in the flesh, there's only so much you can get. But this idea of the incarnation and the fullness of it, the fathers have explicated it. There's tomes on this dogma. You could read it till your eyes pop out. And you can read it in very dense print. But I will say this, that it's good to read some of it at times. Because at some point you have to leave behind the intellect to be saved. A broken spirit and a contrite heart is really not something that's rational. Right? It implies weakness. Your pride has to go out the window. You're humble before what? Before God. We believe that he is, as we're going to see in chapter 2, and that he's a reward of them that diligently seek him. I think it's the next chapter, actually. So we have this conundrum. We can't understand it, but we need to understand enough of it. And the more you learn about it, the more you do understand the fullness of it, and I just get glimpses of it now and then. It helps me to teach these classes because it makes me think about things like this. And I think that we don't need to think too much about it. We just need to understand that what the fathers say is true. That the Christ incarnate was, as we say in the creed, right? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a Virgin Mary, right? All the things it says about him in the creed. Just recite the creed, and the fathers say, if you will recite the creed and believe what's in that creed, that's what you need to become Orthodox. And that's why when we have a baptism this week, the sponsor or the person who's being baptized will recite the creed. Because that's what you really need to know. There's a million books that have been written about every single verse of the creed. Right? And you could read them all. You could just go, I believe in one God the Father. Just stop right there. And you can spend the rest of your life on that one. Why is he a father? Why isn't he a mother? for anybody that wants to ask that question, we can have a long conversation later. But the point is that the depth of faith cannot be plumbed by human reason. So at some point, our faith enters into this and becomes important. It says here that in verse 22, we have a high priest over the house of God, which is Jesus, This is, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is a picture of baptism, of course, and it refers to it again in verse 32. He says, call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of afflictions. You know, it's interesting how in the patristic record, and in the scripture particularly, I would say even more so, there are all these references to things that once you're Orthodox, you understand what he's talking about. But otherwise, you would go right over this. Like our bodies washed with pure water, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, right? It speaks of the Holy Spirit that does this, right? It's not, but this is actually not just a mystical thing alone. We believe that when you're baptized, when you're chrismated, there's this illumination that occurs, right? And that God, in a special mystical way, again, reminiscent of the baptism of Christ, acts in your life to bring you to himself. So you can't see, as I say often, sometimes you may see. Hopefully you may see it someday with your visible eyes. The Holy Spirit descends on someone at baptism. You probably won't see the angels hovering around. You won't maybe see God assign this angel to you. But all that happens there is not just done in the physical realm where I put oil on you and say the sign of the seal, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and go right down through your whole body, anoint everything. But there's something else mystical going on too. And this is referred to by the fathers like over and over again in the scripture. You'll see these kind of references like our bodies washed with pure water. What's he talking about there? And if it wasn't baptism, what is it? But you'll be hard-pressed to find a Protestant that would want to park there and say, oh yeah, he is referring to baptism there. Because they don't want to believe that their hearts are sprinkled at the same time. That something physical is going on. Our world today is coarse, dualistic, in a very bad way. And that's why, and we all imbibe this too. I think we all have this idea that, you know, well, if I say I'm spiritual, I am. And my walk and my talk can be two different things, right? And with the apostolic understanding, we're going to finish with this tonight, is that they're inseparable. What you are is what you think, what your heart's like, and what you do outside. There's no, what are you talking about? Like, you know, I can like be a Christian and, you know, do all these sins. And I had one of my friends tell me, you know, when I read the Fathers, I was wondering not like whether how much sin you could get away with and be a Christian, which is more the modern thought, you know. You know, I'm still a Christian. I said the prayer, whatever. What are you talking about? He was saying, after you read the Fathers, you wonder, can you sin at all and still be a Christian? Mm-hmm. It was totally upside down. You know, I'm not trying to discourage anybody. I do believe God's merciful, especially in the last days like now that we're in. And things are so weak, turned upside down. But the point is that we have this reality that we're supposed to be holy, both in our hearts and our conscience, and sprinkled and washed pure, and that we diligently labor in the battle. Everybody falls short, right? That's why we have the ability to confess our sins to God. That's why we have the ability to partake of the Eucharist, to come in fellowship like this, to worship, to sing, to sanctify our time. You read in that book about sanctification of time, remember that? Mm. It's really a cool concept if you just meditate on that. The sanctification of time, that just by spending those services, if you did that, it cleans you up. But that's because there's more than just the physical standing that's going on. They are divine services, right? God had a hand in the services. So the point is that we are changed. And when he goes on and says in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful that promised. And let us, he says, to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. And then it's a great verse. Not forsaking, this is a pastor's joy. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching, the day of the end, of the second coming of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we have this truth here that once we're sprinkled and we're cleaned up by God, and God forgives us and washes away our sins and gives us remission through this perfect sacrifice and this high priesthood, and he transports you into the heavenlies, and then you just can forget about it, right? Until you die, and then everything's going to be cool. No. It's not the path of Christ. what he says is, the apostle is very clear. He says that now we have to hold our profession fast. This is our work, right? It's our work in the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, full of faith. And he goes on and he speaks about one of the first things he reminds us of is that we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What's he mean by that? Does anybody have any idea? What is the assembling of ourselves together?
Corporate worship.
Right.
Church.
Okay. Does anybody have any alternative views of that? What does the apostle mean when he says not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together?
Is that reminiscent of the if thine eyes be single,
like, what's the forsaking of the assembly?
The body of Christ.
And he goes and says, of ourselves together. I'm a little bit surprised here. You already answered the questions. You can rest easy. You're going to pass the test.
I know it,
okay.
What?
I know it too.
So, he says, let us consider one another, to provoke ourselves unto love and good works. And then he says, "How? One of the ways we do this is by not forsaking, which means not leaving. To forsake something means to leave it behind, right? To give up on it, to go beyond it, to leave it beyond. He says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What is that? What's he talking about? What's the assembly of ourselves?
Church.
There we go. Oh, hallelujah. Not that hard.
That's what he says. It's obvious.
It's obvious.
Church.
Yeah.
Forsaking.
So obvious. So what else do we assemble ourselves together? Paul said in Corinthians, you know, when you gather together on the first day of the week, when you assemble together on the first day of the week, there's an assumption that they were doing it daily, then actually in the book of Acts you see it too. Mm-hmm. But especially there was an assembly on the eighth day, which is Sunday, and they gave their offerings at that time and all this. But the assembly of ourselves together is meeting as the church. Now, there's a lot of ways a church can meet. Yes, sir.
I thought there's only 7 days in a week.
There are.
Then why did you say eight?
Because Sunday's reminiscent of the eighth day, like we've gone beyond time. So it's the first day and it's the eighth day, because you have 7 days in between. And the Jewish week ended up on the Sabbath, which is Saturday.
Oh.
So we meet on, you could say it's the first day or you could say it's the eighth day. We look at it as the eighth day. It's beyond the created time zone, you know, beyond the calendar. But that's not really that important right now. But the point is, okay, so this assembling ourselves together, is what is the purpose of it? We just said beforehand, what is the purpose of this assembly? Like just tonight, for example, we are assembled together as in part, right? There's not everybody here. I wish everybody was here. But we had a really nice service there. We worshiped. What's the purpose of all this? He says, is to consider one another, to think about one another, and to provoke us ourselves into love and to good works. So love of what? God, and then also each other, of course. But and the good works is an important part. And this not forsaking the assembly is linked to a lack of love, right? We need to meet so that we have more love, right? And also to provoke ourselves into good works. The Apostle James said, how can you say you love God who you haven't seen if you don't love your brother who you have seen? Mm-hmm. Well, if you don't ever come to church, how are you going to know who your brother is? How are you going to know anything about him? Right? Well, you can see him in other places, true, but you're not going to be worshiping with him and praying with him and doing the things which are the highest things. You'll be just meeting him on a lower level, like in the workplace. But we want to meet each other in the highest place, which is at the feet of Jesus, as we saw Mary do, right? And Martha was busy about serving. You need to serve, but you need to sit at Jesus' feet together. And so he says, you're provoking one of the love and good works occurs when you assemble together, when you cannot forsake this. Now, he goes on to dig the spade deeper, the knife deeper, before he twists the knife. As the manner of some is. Do we have this problem in America today? Is the manner of some not to attend? Mm-hmm. How often do you hear, much to our collective shame, the thought that, well, you know, Father, I can just worship in the trees, or at the beach, or at the football game. I like that one. I'm worshiping when I'm watching the Patriots win. Well,
yeah, you're praying to God for them to win.
So, you know, there's a time and place for all this, but don't ever think that that substitutes for. I'm not saying you can't pray in the woods. I'm certainly saying you can. St. Seraphim prayed 1,000 days on one rock in the woods. So, but he didn't forsake the assembly of himself together with the saints for 68 years of his life or whatever. So, I mean, he was our example in many things. So we can still worship outside. Don't take that away from people, but tell them it's no substitute for coming together with the body of Christ. And I think from this we need to read some other things into this here, because it's very important in this modern day. Because more and more, as the connection to the true vine, right, which is the church, which is Christ, ultimately is the vine, right? True vine. We're grafted in as Gentiles, and the church is his body, so it's the tree he upholds. The more people are grafted off that, the farther they get from the true church, like into these sects and groups and denominations and self-proclaimed churches, and the farther they're going to get from the understanding of why we gather together. It's not just to worship God. It's not just Godward. That's crucial. That's why we do it ultimately. But it's not just that. And so Paul says here, he says, you know, you've gone through baptism, you've gone through chrismation. He says you should be eating strong meat now, not just chewing on milk. And the way you get there is by provoking yourself to love and good works together, assembled together. This is to your benefit. It's not just for God's benefit, right? We have this need, this very vital need, whether we understand we have this need or not is irrelevant. God says you have a need to be together so that you get provoked unto good works and to love. And there's many out there that proclaim something different. And interestingly enough, how often these proclamations of independence from the church are something in which a person takes themselves voluntarily away from the group to be alone. This is very, very dangerous. The apostle goes on and he says why it's dangerous. He says we need to exhort one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. In other words, the end of your life, second coming, whatever comes, and your life's clock wears down. It's more important that you have the chance to be exhorted by your brother, exhorted by the priest, exhorted by the deacon, exhorted by your friend, right? To not sin, to be pure, to be holy, to be dedicated to God. This is the proclamation of the assembly. God is holy, be ye holy. This is the proclamation of your brother to you. I may not be that holy, but I want to be. Join me in the pursuit of it together. We'll pray that God will bring us there. This is our joint pursuit to call ourselves to love and to holiness. And it gives us very, I would say, frightening description of the consequences of not assembling together and not being provoked to good works and to love. He says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, he says, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That's a mouthful of judgment. Warning. Stern warning. And the apostle, in his grace, gives these strong warnings. And he goes on with a warning. He says, how much sore a punishment. You know, under Moses, when Moses, if you had two witnesses against you and you did a sin, they stoned you. How much sore punishment shall you be thought worthy who trod underfoot the Son of God? You heard it directly from Jesus' lips. You turned around and walked the other way. You forsook the assembly. You sinned. You took that sprinkling, that washing, that cleansing, that illumination, and you despised it underfoot as an unholy thing. God help us. Vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense of the Lord. The Lord will judge his people. In other words, people that should know better. People that should know better. He says, verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, like I said, he gives us a stern warning, but in his grace, he then turns right around and tempers it. This is the Christian way to encourage people. It's to say both sides of the truth. It's to set forth the danger of sin, right? And at the same time, encourage people so they don't get discouraged by their sin or their folly to that point. There's always hope. And so he goes on, he changes gear, and he says that, I want you to call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illumined, you endured a great flight of affliction. In the revelation to John on Patmos, the church of Ephesus is said to have endured many things and to reprove those that were not apostles and said they were. But then he goes on and he says, I've got one thing against you. You left your first love. This is in the beginning of chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. What Paul's saying is, he's calling him back to that first love. He says, it's a dangerous thing to forsake the assembly and to leave and to go off on your own and think you're going to make it. You're not. You're going to fall. You're going to sin. And you're going to die. And you're going to perish. Don't do it. He says, I'm encouraged that you won't do that because I remember your first love. He says, I want you to call to mind what it was like when you first realized that Jesus Christ was your high priest. How great it felt the first time you went to confession, or maybe the 15th time, and you realized that God would receive your confession. You kicked your feet up like your calf set free from the stall. He says, I want you to go back to those days when you were first converted, and how your heart soared, and how much you loved me, and how much you saw my glory, and how motivated you were to serve me. And he said, even though you were afflicted, he said, you endured a great flight of afflictions. Great flight of afflictions. Enduring the suffering is one of the hallmarks of the strength of our faith. And I heard something just recently about this. It says, someone said to the Father, why did all this suffering? Why all this suffering? Why is life so full of suffering? Why is life full of death? Why is there so much sickness, tragedy? And he said, God wants to glorify you. Now, everything we know about our high priest at this point in the book of Hebrews has said that, right? That Jesus wants to be your high priest. He wants to forgive your sins. He wants you to be where he is. He's ascended into the heavens. He wants you to be with him. He wants your glorification. And he said, this priest said, there's no glorification without a victory. Right? He says, there's no victory without a struggle and a battle. And so it is. There are pathways littered through life with suffering. But like I said a few weeks ago in one of the earlier chapters, suffering changed with Jesus. Before Jesus came, suffering was his death. It was painful to be avoided at all costs. But now, when we enter into suffering, we see that there's victory on suffering if it's endured for God's sake. Right? So suffering's taken on a different nuance as it appears in the human condition. But it's not just the destruction of the body or your dreams or your hopes, but it actually is the foundation of your hope. Because your hope's not earthly. And though your earthly house would fall, your heavenly house stands firm, even firmer, by enduring suffering that may come upon us. And so our faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus on this road that we go through grants us some assurance that we've got a future that's better than what this world may offer us. He says, you had compassion on me, he says in verse 34. You took joyfully the spoil of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. He says, cast not, therefore, your confidence aside, which hath a great recompense of reward. Don't fall prey to avoiding the assembly because of your weakness, your sinfulness, or your independence, or your looking down on your brother because they're not good enough to sit with you at the fellowship, whatever might keep you away. You need to come and worship God together, corporate. Somebody said corporate. Was that you? That's a good word to use. That worship is community. And I had a discussion that I really wanted to bring us to. He speaks here about this patience, about enduring God's will and receiving His promise, and that the just will live by faith. If we draw back, we're not going to find God's pleasure. But we're not, he says, closing up on a high note. We're not going to draw back onto perdition. We're going to press on. And when we fall, we're going to keep believing to the saving of our soul. We're going to get up again. The difference, as we say often, is between Judas and Peter. It wasn't the magnitude of the sin. It was the response to the recognition that they blew it. One, no hope. The other one had hope because he believed in the mercy of God. So Peter repented after basically denying the Lord to his face. At least Judas went and did it secretly. Think about that for a minute. Peter, the Lord was looking right on him. He could see the Lord from where he was denying, swearing, he says, cursing and swearing. The great apostle, first pope of Rome. You know, like that. He wasn't perfect, I guess. But he repented, see? So he had this faith in God, hope and charity. He had a love for God. But he wasn't willing to give up and end it all like Judas did. Because he wanted the communion with Christ. And he realized that he had hope that God would restore him. And he had the faith that God was able to do that. And so God called him back. But I think that the idea that this whole end of the chapter is surrounded with is this idea that we don't do all this alone. Now we realize that, of course, in the greatest sense, that Jesus is our pilot, right? That Jesus is the one whose grace upholds us, who we stand on. He's our firm foundation. But we also have each other. Christianity is not a solo operation. We're the body of Christ, right? And as we said before, a few weeks ago, the church is heaven. It's heavenly and it's also heaven. And so what you're experiencing when you see like glimmers of like the beauty of the church, even in a place like this, in our little chapel, you can see it, right? It's the same grace and truth that is in the biggest cathedrals, and I've been in them. I've been in some tremendous places, some tremendous things. My wife's been with me in some of them. But the whole point is that we don't do this alone. Now, that's important at a lot of levels. The apostle says, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is, right? Don't do that. That's the warning. But the community of Christians is vital for so many reasons. And we'll just share a few of them as we wind up tonight. You might have some other ideas. I'll start off, and we can share other ideas of how does the reality of the community of Christ in the body, we're part of the body of Christ, influence our understanding of things. One thing I'd say is this, is that we have, Peter said, no scripture is a matter of private interpretation. We have the ability to see how the fathers interpret the scripture. As I say often, I've got commentaries and I read them almost every time I preach, teach, or do anything else, from the 300s, from the 1,000, from the 2,000, to say the same thing. I don't have to make it up. I don't have to wonder, what's this passage mean? I don't have to make up my sermons out of, I'll tell a story about a cat on a hot tin roof or whatever. How it's like dancing through hell, I don't know. This is amazing what people preach on anymore. They come up with the craziest things. Or prosperity or anything else, right? I just preach the gospel. Pretty straightforward. And so we have, like, one thing I see, like one of the beauties of the church is that we don't have to make it up. I've got this incredible living, that's the key, living tradition. I don't have to make up how to pray, how to do a baptism, how to read the scripture, what I should read the scripture, what is scripture, how I should worship, when I should worship. It's all like right there. It's huge. I don't have to make it up. I can just graft myself into this incredible ark. And no matter what the storms of the world are like, this ark stands sure. Right? It's going to float. Doesn't matter how big the waves are. You can't swamp it. You can't sink it. You can't put it off course. It's just going to go. to the end. So that's one thing I like. And so what do you guys see as like one of the values of the community of Christ, the body of Christ, that uphold us? And why is it important that we have this? We're not just out there on our own trying to meet God one-on-one. Go ahead.
We're in a battle. I say that like Moses, they were holding his hands up.
Mm-hmm. You see that tonight, by the way, in the verses of the Lord I call and all? Hope you read those and you pay attention. It's amazing. Like Moses and Amalek, right? So Aaron and her were holding his arms up, right? And what was he standing there like doing? He was like this, right?
Cross.
That was just the coincidence. And what is great about it, when you read the service, like we don't do enough matins. Someday we'll do more matins services. But in matins, in the canon of matins, there's verses like for every day. So when you do the matins, you go through these nine odes, and we have like verses like what we have in the Lord I Call. It tells you like this is what this means. Now we'll see it at Pascha and some of the big holidays when you guys are there and you pay attention. We do these canons. So in big service, you'll see some of these things, and we'll interpret like why. What about the nativity at Christmas? You know what? And we'll see pieces of the glimmers of things like Moses on the cross, you know, prefiguring the cross and Amalek, you know. And it shows you how the fathers interpret the scripture again. But go ahead.
I was just going to say, it's like we're alone. We need each other. We don't want to be alone. I think we can hold each other up during hard times, during this time of suffering, during times of trials. We hold each other up as they held up all these hands.
And that is definitely an increase in love too. You're a James again. I love the book of James. Maybe we'll just keep going to James. We just did about 3 years ago. We'll do it again, I guess. Mm-hmm. But James said, "What a shame it is! You come to somebody, you see your brother in need, and you say to him, be ye warmed and filled. I'll pray for you. God bless you, and you give him not the things he needs." He says, "How dwelleth the love of God?" So this is, like, again, I love people, but I never do anything for them. I never comfort them. I never have somebody cry on my shoulder. What kind of humanity do we have? What kind of love? If we don't want to be a part of that, you know, comforting one another and things like that. And also, of course, let's turn it around. Who doesn't want to receive that? Mm-hmm. Who doesn't need somebody to love them? I love people. I do. I'm a people person, pretty much. Sometimes my wife wonders about it, but right through at the root. And I think that I don't appreciate maybe sometimes how people need to be loved. But I know how I need to be loved, but I don't appreciate that they need. I probably don't give enough of it. But you're right, and this is what we need. So we come together. So there's some people that can give a lot of love out, and some that need to receive a lot of it. Well, of course, we all need to give and we all need to receive. But some people, sometimes in our life, we're on the receiving end. Yeah. And the good thing about the body is usually when we're down, somebody else is able to give. And the Apostle Paul said that about giving, just in money. He said, I want you not be burdened, but your abundance would provide for the want of someone else. And so it is with the emotional needs also. That's a very good point. Yeah. What else? What other advantages are there of the fact that we're not a solo gig? Our religion is not. We're not.
Tie a couple of these examples together. I had one of my parishioners while I was still a Protestant pastor came by the office one day and we were having a conversation. And they said at one point in the course of the conversation that they believe that the entire Old Testament was fictitious and that the New Testament was allegorical at best. And it just made me think, for...
he's teaching people. That's what's upset.
Well, and that's, we're being in a spiritual battle and, Genesis 3:15, when we dig in, gives us that kind of language and rhetoric. We need to have the right tools and we need to be equipped. And when you think about the history of the church and that for, almost 1,500 years, the only time somebody would hear scripture read aloud would be within the liturgy. And then they would immediately have it expounded upon by somebody trained in what it meant not of their own interpretation, but of the living tradition of the church.
Right.
And so this, you know, creates a natural safeguard for the orthodoxy, little o, in this sense of the teaching. And you see, as I saw in the case with this particular parishioner, was a, you know, big champion of certain social causes which are antithetical to the faith, but because of a lack of solid teaching, catechesis, that kind of support, it was easy to go in the other direction.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, the tradition, you use that word, of the church is, like I say, is based on three things, right? The Holy Scripture, the Holy Fathers, and the Holy Services. And all these things are breaks on each other going out away. It's like a threefold cord, as it speaks about in the Proverbs. It's not easily broken, so this cord's wrapped into everything. It's like there's Scripture and the Services, right? And the Fathers write about the Scripture, and the Fathers get in the Service and stuff. You know, everything's wound together, right? And so the fact is that this is not something that's just dead. We're not just reading about it in a book, right? We're living it tonight. We lived the service. We ate together, right? And we're talking about spiritual things together now. So this is all like, we've been talking about Scripture. We worshiped. We prayed. We did a lot of good things tonight here. And so this is all, but part, it's a living thing. That's what you're saying. And it's a restraint on our going away, like just like Paul said, right? And so it's, I think you were kind of pointing a little bit towards the dogmatic side of the protection, right? Not just like the love side. She sees the continuance of love, which the apostle sees, but well, also the dogma is protective.
I think you can take my comment into the love side as well, because mm-hmm. when we look at personal belief and behavior that is antithetical to Scripture and tradition, often it is either innately destructive towards the person themselves or the community of which they're a part. And so by keeping a safeguard on somebody going astray in that direction, it is a necessary love at the same time, because you're actively willing the best for that person, because you recognize that where they will end up is, you know, sin kind of puts it loosely, because really we're talking about the destruction of the soul, mm-hmm. the removal of relationship from God, and all of these horrible things. And it leaves the person broken and destitute, morally, emotionally, physically.
Right. What I think of when you mention that is this, the whole idea of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, if you build on my foundation, then you build on solid rock. But what you're saying is, if we allow people to build off that, they're sure to be destroyed. The winds will blow, the rains will come, and they'll be swept away. And that is not loving.
No.
It's actually the exact opposite. It's like allowing somebody to do that and not stand up and provide them the truth and the example, which in all these things that the meeting together and the assembly and the body and all do, we are allowing them to build on the sand and be, we know what the end of that's going to be. Because
yep.
we're wise, because God's given us some wisdom, and we can see through the history of the Jews and other things that's a bad thing, that's not loving. You know, that calls us to admonish our brethren in love. Speaking the truth in love, as the Apostle Paul said. Speaking the truth in love is very important. And not just speaking, but living. And living not just as an individual, but corporately. So that's a huge thing. What else?
You're a lot less vulnerable to attack when you're with the assembly than when you're alone.
Right.
The adversary loves us to be alone. He wants us to be separated, wants us to be away from everybody.
Yeah, I think that we can look back on our life, and you probably say the same thing, that one thing we've done, a lot of things we haven't done, but one thing we've done is when the doors of the church were open, we're pretty much there a few times a week. And you know what? You can't get too far off in 3 days. Really? It's hard.
Three weeks
you can. But 3 days, you're not going to get too far.
So what's the excuse of the desert father to the hermits who spent 20 years alone?
I mean, so that's a totally different thing. That's a totally different level of commitment to meet God as an individual. But it's also done inside the framework of the Orthodox faith. So you're not experimenting. You know what noetic life is like, what the goal of it is, what the dangers of it are. And when you're blessed to do that, somebody's giving you the blessing to do which is what is unusual, so that there's a reason the body benefits from that. And interestingly enough, the things about hermits is not as odd as you might think when you study. Like, just for example, I'm familiar with the life of St. Seraphim of Sarov, my namesake. And he was a hermit for much of his life, but also, after he was a hermit, a strict hermit, he opened his door, and then people came from all over Russia and stood in lines to talk with him. So he was in the church for a long time. Then he was alone a little bit, and then he was serving God till his death as an elder, spiritual elder. So to everything there's a season, a time to everything under heaven, a purpose to everything under heaven. And so he that takes on the work of a hermit does so with a blessing, prepared for what is next, to live in the life of contemplation, to do battle with demons on a level that you and I can't imagine. None of you are blessed to become hermits. And if I don't have to get the blessing, I'll talk to the Metropolitan. Not right now, maybe someday. But we do have that example before us of the highest calling. You know, but that's not everybody's calling. And it's always usually linked with the idea of either severe repentance, which is like self-denial to the extreme, to come after Christ. Denying that which is natural and normal, which is the fellowship and all these things we're talking about, is either repentance or to draw close to God in a special way, to go above and beyond, to get stronger, to then serve God in some other way. So that's a short explanation. We should talk about that in depth sometime. It's a good thing. That'll probably come up sometime as a topic of conversation. What other things does this incredible church, this body, this assembly offer to us?
Helps you put on the virtues and live a more righteous life, because you have other people who are following God and giving you examples, just inspiring examples of living rightly. Because I know when I stray from church, you know, I just start to kind of fall apart and follow the people who aren't churchgoers.
You know, the virtues are, it's interesting. The virtues are, there's several. The church teaches there's like 8 prime virtues and there's 8 prime vices, but there also you could enumerate off a lot of branches of all things. But it seems to me that what you say is true in a really special sense, in that when we come together, each one of us has other strengths and weaknesses, and you know, so we offer to each other our strengths, and we, by the virtue of their strengths, our weaknesses are covered, right? And so we have healing. We have a covering of our sin and our weaknesses and an accentuation of our virtues, because other people draw on them, right? It's an example, when we give something away, we get stronger, we get more of it. Use it or lose it, right? So you have a virtue, you share it with others, God magnifies it. When you hide it and you bury it under the sand, what happens? The lesson of the talents, right? You put your one virtue and just never share it with anybody else, and God gets no benefit out of it, and because man doesn't, well, you'll find your virtue goes away in your selfishness. But when we share our virtues, like you come here with your smiley face and you make me happy and you always say nice things to me and you pick me up, so God bless you. And yet some things that you might be weak on, I'm not weak on. Right? And so that's good, because I can be strong for you and you can be strong for me. And you can be kind for me when I'm not so kind, you know. Then somebody else can be like a giver and cover for my lack of giving, but then I'll help them not be despondent. So you're right, there's a feed in the virtues, and our sins are covered by Christ and by the brethren, and our good things are accentuated. That's a very good observation. Yeah. What else do we have? We could go on forever, I think. Yeah. But we won't.
Okay. Thank you.
Does anybody else have anything they want to say before we close? Okay. Don't forsake the assembly of ourselves together. And may God bless us richly. And let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, how sweet it is for brethren to dwell together in unity as we have done tonight. We pray thy blessing would be upon us, as you would enlarge our hearts, Father, to feel your presence, to share your presence, to be a light of your presence, and to be your hands and arms and feet and mouth in this state that we live in. To those that we meet, might you find us clay in your hands, that we might be molded according to your will. Might we seek your face in all things. Might you bless us for that, we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may the Lord God bless and keep each one of you by his grace. Amen.